أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم، سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. So alhamdulillah, we've been working our way through prayer. We've just talked about all of the various different types of group sunnah prayers, and we talked about the fard ayn prayers, but there's one more category of prayer that we have not addressed, and the things that are connected to it. The far kifaya prayer, the obligation on everybody as a whole. If some people do it, their obligation falls off the rest, and that is the funeral prayer. So there is the final section of prayer deals with the funeral prayer and all of the things relating to death, or a number of the things relating to death. So he says, Babun or Babu ma yuf'alu bil muhtadar, chapter on what is done with a person when he is on the point of death. When death is approaching, when the signs of death have shown themselves. وَفِي غُسْلِ الْمَيِّتِ, and the giving a ghusl, washing of the dead body. وَكَفَنِهِ, and putting on his shroud, which is interesting. The word for kafan is very similar to an English word for coffin. Very interesting, although they're quite different concepts. One's a box and the other one is clothing. وَتَحْنِيطِهِ, and that is putting perfume on the body and the kafan, any type of perfume really, something that smells good. Wahamlihi, and carrying the body. Wadafnihi, and burying the body. So all of these things are covered in this chapter. وَيُسْتَحَبُّ إِسْتِقْبَالُ الْقِبْلَ بِالْمُحْتَضَرِ, when a person is showing signs that they are going to die very, very soon, it's recommended to put them onto their right side if they are able to bear that, and that won't make their condition worse or cause them pain, with their face facing the Qibla. So you orient the bed or wherever they're lying, you put them on their right-hand side and have them facing the Qibla when they go. This is tafa'ulan, in the hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give them the outcome of the people of the right. So you face them in the direction of, and hopeful that they are the people of the Qibla, which means the people of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who bear witness that there is no God but Allah, and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. And then once he passes, it's recommended to Ighmadu aynayhi, to close the person's eyes. If it's not possible, by the way, to orient the person in the way I just said, then you should put him on his back with a slightly raised pillow so that his face is facing in the direction of the Qibla and his feet in the face of the Qibla. That's easier. Or if the person can only sit up, then you do the same thing with them sitting in the direction of the Qibla. Then, once they've passed, it's recommended to close the orifices that are open, which includes the mouth and the eyes. Because when it's a very disconcerting thing to see a person who's just died, the way that they're looking, it's like their eyes are completely gazed. They're looking at something that you can't see, and their gaze has stopped on that thing. Or obviously the angel of death or whoever, but it's a disconcerting thing, and it can be very off-putting to see somebody in that. So you close the eyes, and then you also close the mouth if you can. That might mean tying something under the chin to make sure the mouth is closed. So those are the two main things that you close when a person has just died. Well, you laqan, and while they're still alive, the final moments, You recite in their presence in a way that they can hear, and which you hope that they will either be able to repeat after you, or that they will have that present in their mind when they in their final moments, if they're not able to speak or say anything. وَيُلَقَّنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ, not just لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ, لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ مُحَمَّدُ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. It's important to both parts, but he's stops at the first part because that was the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam just said la ilaha illallah, even though the implication is the shahadatain. So you say in their presence, not insistently, you're not trying to force them to say it, or you don't say to them, say, like in a quite aggressive way to them, or you know, or start giving the consequences if they, you know, if they do or they don't. No, you simply are in their presence and you're saying the shahada in a way that they can hear, and which hopefully they will then take cognizance of and repeat after you. Indal maut. So you say that when they are dying, or just up leading up into the period of death. Wa in qadara ala an yakuna tahiran, وما عليه طائرا فهو أحسن. And if you can make everything that you are in his presence, but also the deceased person, you can try and clothe him, make all of the garments around him pure. If he fouls himself in the final moments, you clean it up, you keep him as clean as possible. That's why it's always recommended for somebody to be with somebody in their final moments, from their family or anybody else. You don't leave somebody in these moments alone. And you look after them, you clean them up, you remove impurities when you can, and all of these various different things. And you change their clothing so the clothing's pure. But also, it's better if you yourself, when you are there, can also be pure. Because the angels are attracted to purity, which is why, you know, it's recommended to avoid people who are in a state of janaba being there, or a state of hayd, unless it's absolutely necessary, like the wife in the final moments of her husband. So you try and make sure that everybody there is pure, and you keep away any of those things that are known to discourage the presence of angels, because those angels being around that person in his final moments, writing down all of hopefully his good actions, and you know, being a good sign for him, bearing him to his ruh to a place where he, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with him. أن لا يقربه. It's recommended that nobody who is in a state of حائض, nor somebody who is in a state of janaba, junub, comes into their orbit while they are in this final moments. وأرخص وأرخص بعض العلماء في القراءة عند رأسه بسورة ياسين. And some of the ulama, and they mention Ibn Habib as one of the main ones of the students of Malik who emphasized this, because as he mentions later, Imam Malik did not encourage it in the same way, because Imam Malik, as I've said before, was very, very careful to not order anything that he knew people would take from him as then being almost a fard or something highly, highly emphasized. So he was very, very particular. So he, in his mention, he only disliked it on the basis that people might think it was a sunnah. But if people were doing it tabarrukan, out of barakah, or if out of trying to get the ajr on the person and asking that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give the ajr for the recitation of it to weigh heavily in the balance for that person, then he didn't see the problem. So he saw a problem if people just did it without saying why, so that people might then think it's a sunnah or a fard to do it. That was Imam Malik's position. But he said one of the Imam Malik's students, Ibn Habib, made it a rukhsa, and allowed, in other words here, it means he recommended that people recite Surat Yasin in the presence, and this is based on hadiths of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when the person is on the point of death, and again, indeed, after they have died. Because it says, إذا قرأت عليه سورة ياسين بعث الله الملك الموت and هون على عبد الموت. There's a hadith of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If Surat Yasin is recited, Allah over a mayit, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends word to the angel of death that to make the taking of that person easy, to make his death an easy death. So basically, it's a mercy, Surat Yasin. And also Surat Yasin is for whatever it's recited for. So if your intention is that it eases the burden of this person, or it increases their acceptance with Allah, or it weighs in the balance for them, all of this is a benefit. So reciting Yasin at the head of the person, or in the orbit of that person, is a very, very good thing to do. وَلَمْ يَكُنْ ذَٰلِكَ عِنْدَ مَالِكَ أَمْرًا مَعْمُولًا بِهِ. This was not something that Malik said considered a part of the practice. And I give you the reasons why. وَلَا بَأْسَ بِالْبُكَاءِ بِالدُّمُوعِ حِينَئِذٍ. There is no harm in tears flowing at that time. In tears flowing from the eyes. But they do say without, you know, loud sobbing or wailing or something like that, because that's very off-putting. But the tears themselves are part of the rahmah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places in the hearts of people. It's a natural part of existence. Whether it's rahmah towards other creations, or for the loss that you've experienced, or whether it's when you're listening to Quran and you come overcome with tears, this is part of the natural part of the human condition. One of the causes of that feeling of rahmah overcoming you is that tears can flow from the eyes. But this does not mean, by the way, by him saying la ba's here, that it's the preferred thing. The preferred thing is to have sabr in the maut. For a person, when so they have great loss, they demonstrate sabr. They're more stoic about it. They don't let the emotions overcome them in that state, but rather they reflect on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's qadr and his qadr coming to pass. So that's the best thing. But the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did have tears when his son Ibrahim alayhi salam, when his son passed away, he did have tears. And they say the reason for this is because this deen is mercy. And if the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had never shown anything like that, we would not know it was permissible to have that state. And many of the gentle-hearted people need that ability to be able to do that. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sometimes would do something that is the lesser of two things. For example, he is reported to have stood when he drank, even though he said it's his sunnah to sit down when you drink. He's reported to have done wudu by just washing once, when we know it's part of his sunnah to do it three times. All of these things are to show us the limits of permissibility. So again, even with the tears, they say that's the reason why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not, because he didn't have the requisite sabr. Of course he did. But it's to show us what is permissible for us. And to demonstrate to you, you know, that these qualities are part and parcel of what it means to be human beings, and we don't have to flee from that. وَتَصَبْرُ أَجْمَلُ لِمَنِ اسْتَطَاعَ. It is better to have sabr for those who have the ability to. وَيُنْهَى عَنِ الصِّرَاخِ وَالنِّيَاحَ. And it is forbidden to wail and shout out and curse, you know, curse all of the things that have led you to this person that you love passing away and so on, and curse fate, curse existence. Well, you know, but some people, when they get into this state, they can't even hold what, they don't even know what they're saying because they can be completely overcome. Especially, you know, for example, with a loss of a parent or loss of a child, loss of a spouse. And all the other physical signs of grief. This is one of the biggest problems we have with the Shi'i approach. Well, you know, on the day of Karbala, part of their practice has been to sort of hit themselves out of, you know, sorrow. Yeah. But I mean, that sort of practice actually goes against the practice, because you're not allowed to even cry out, let alone hitting yourself, ripping your clothing, tearing out your hair, beating yourself, all these types of practices. To sabr, even if the loss of somebody great like the grandson of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is better. Even when we saw the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam pass away, Sayyidina Abu Bakr reminded the Muslims that he had said that he was going to pass away, and that the messengers passed like anybody else, and that the Muslims had to hold on to what they had. They had to reestablish emirate. All of these things had to be looked after. They couldn't just let everything go. There are other things that are recommended, giving ta'ziyah to the family of those who have passed, which is consoling them and also reminding them, as I said, of the immense reward that they get for having sabr in this situation, and making dua for the loved one of theirs who has passed. It's also recommended to prepare food for the family in the time when the person is dying and afterwards, because when a person is in that state, the family have to give all of their time to that person. So if you're not helping them, they may not be even looking after themselves in terms of food. So the practice of actually the family feeding people is not part of the emphasis thing. It's actually more of an emphasis on everybody else to feed the family. وَلَيْسَ فِي غَسْلِ الْمَيِّتْ حَدْ or غُسْلِ الْمَيِّتْ حَدْ. There is no set number of times when it comes to the washing of the body for it to be done. وَلَكِنْ يُنَقِّي وَيُغَسِّلْ وِتْرًا. But rather, you should make sure that the body is clean, removing dirt, removing impurity, especially impurity. And it is recommended for you to wash, do this washing an odd number of times. Not an obligation, but you start first with the obligatory one, which must be with ma, pure and purifying water, ma mutlaq. So you, the best way to do it, because he's going to mention some of the ways you do it, the best way is to start with the pure water and wash the body first to complete the actual ghusl. Then you use the second one using sidr and other things that give a bit more ability to scrub off dirt and act a bit like soap to wash off the body in the second one. And then in the third one, you add camphor, which sort of like helps seal up the pores and stop the body changing and, you know, and add some sort of scent to it. That's the basic three, when you normally do it with three, is that's the way you do it. He says here, bima'in, so you wash it with ma, pure and purifying water, wasidr, which is like a type of leaf, which is often crushed up. It's like a lotus leaf. It's dried and then it's crushed up and then it's mixed with the water quite thoroughly until it's in most of the water. And then when you wash with it, when you rub with it, it sort of like helps scrape off dirt. وَيُجْعَلُ فِي الْأَخِيرَةِ كَافُورٍ. And then the final wash, you add camphor. وَتُسْتَرُ عَوْرَتُهُ. And throughout this time that you're washing, the body is not just left there naked. You make sure that while you're doing this, the aura of the body is fully covered. That's for a man between his belly button and his knees, depending on who's washing the person, because he'll come to that in a bit. And for a woman, it's her whole body, apart from the face and the hands, basically. So that should be covered. And touching, in fact, is a stronger thing even than looking. So, you know, it depends. He's going to come to that. But when you wash the private area, you cover your hand in a cloth that is thick enough that you don't feel through it. And then you wash the private areas in that way. And you have a cloth lifted above, so you are looking above the cloth and you're not looking directly at the body for the private areas, or you lay it on it. But the problem is sometimes when you lay it directly on it, that when it gets wet, it becomes almost see-through. So you have to make sure that the type of cloth you're covering the aura with is one that does not have that potential. وَلَا تُقَلَّمُ أَظْفَارُهُ وَلَا يُحَلَّقُ شَعْرُهُ. His nails are not cut, and his beard is not shaved or not cut short either. So people think that you have to, you know, do all of these things to make the body as beautiful as possible and all of this, but no, that's not part of it. It's not part of the sunnah that's going to excess, it was considered. You don't do any of that. You don't cut the nails of the deceased, you don't shave the hair or cut the hair or give him a haircut or anything like that. وَيُعَصِّرُ بَطْنَهُ أَصْرًا رَفِيقًا. So you also, before you, so this is actually when you go back to the beginning here, you let, basically the process is you lift the body up, still, you know, clothed, then you put it on a high thing, then you remove the clothing while keeping the aura covered. And then when the body is raised up, then you get your water, you mix the waters that you're going to use, you have it all prepared. You get the people who are going to do it. It's best to be a spouse, if possible. But otherwise, there are people who know how to do this task, so long as they meet the minimums. And then once you've done that, the first thing you do is you get a wet cloth and you press down on the stomach. And then you, if anything comes out, you wipe off any of the impurities. And then the first thing you do is you clean off the impurity. And then you do, as he's going to mention, you do a wudu as you would do for the prayer, but for the person. There's no need for intention here, by the way, because you can't make an intention for somebody else. You're doing this for somebody, not for yourself. And then you basically start with the right quadrant, left quadrant, right bottom, left bottom, as you would do for yourself, or right top, right bottom, left top, left bottom, which might be easier with the deceased, because then you can have the body all on one side, on the left-hand side while you do the right, and then on the left, the right-hand side while you do the left. And that's the basic process, and you do that three times. This is the basic process of how it's done. There's no need to be facing qiblas and things like that while the washing is happening. So he says here, you press down on the stomach gently So that anything come that might come out comes out there and then, and won't come out later and defile the body, make the body dirty, or indeed the kafan, after the kafan is put on the shroud. وَإِنْ وُضِّعَ وُضُوءَ الصَّلَاةِ فَحَسَنٌ. And if the body is given a wudu, the same as the wudu for the prayer, so three times in exactly the same way, then that is good. وَلَيْسَ بِوَاجِبٍ. But it's not obligatory. The important thing is to wash every part of the body with a ghusl. It's not important to do exactly in the same format as much as it is for us when we do our own ghusl, but it is recommended to do it in the same way. وَيُقَلَّبُ لِجَنْبِهِ بِالْغُسْلِ أَحْسَنٍ. And it is better that you turn the body on its side while you're doing the washing. It's easier to reach more of the body. If you think about it, if it's on its back, because that's much harder to reach lots of the parts, but there's a much smaller footprint on the side of a person's body than on the front. So Ibn al-Qasim used to say the best way to start is to have the body already, when you put it on the thing, on the left-hand side, because you're going to be starting with the right. Some other people say, well, it's always better to have it on the right, so they start on the right, and then when you do the washing, you turn to the left. But وَإِنْ أَجْلَسَ فَذَلِكَ وَاسِعٌ. But even if you want to sit the body up while you do the washing, because that will be easier for washing the top, he says that's fine. It's worth it. It's all easy. You know, there's lots of options here. The most important thing is not the position of the body. The most important thing is the washing of the body. So long as you can effect that in an effective way, then you've done what you need to do. وَلَا بَأْسَ بِغَسْلِ أَحَدِ الزَّوْجَيْنِ صَاحِبَهُ مِنْ غَيْرِ ضَرُورَةٍ. So he says here, there's no harm, and here no harm doesn't mean it's okay, it means actually it's recommended, for one of the two spouses, the husband for the wife or the wife for the husband, to wash the other one without it having to be a darura. It's not a necessity, but it is actually the best option. If you look at the order of precedence of who gets to wash the body, the first refusal goes to the spouse. Often, though, they may be in a state where they're not able to do it because they are, you know, in a state of traumatized, especially maybe with the wife. So then you would have other people do it with her or for her. But definitely they are the ones who have most right to do it. وَالْمَرْأَةُ تَمُوتُ فِي السَّفَرِ لَا نِسَاءَ مَعَهَا وَلَا مَحْرَمْ مِنَ الرِّجَالِ. If a woman is traveling and she's the only woman in a big group of men, and then she dies, and none of these men are related to her, none of these men are related to her. بَلْ يُمَمِّمْ رَجُلٌ وَجْهَهَا وَكَفَّيْهَا. A man should do tayammum of her face and her hands up to the wrists. Because the fard for tayammum is to the wrists. The sunnah for tayammum is to the elbow. If somebody is not married to somebody and they're not related to them, they should not be looking at any part of her body, let alone touching any part of her body. Even though they may be allowed to see her hands and her face, they're not allowed to go and, you can't go to some woman you're not related to and start touching her face, even after they pass. So they try and, but there is an exception made for this particular thing. But they make it as the minimum that fulfills the purification. That's why they don't go to the elbows, because you shouldn't be touching them anyway. But if you have to, just do the minimum. So they do tayammum for her, of her face. So then basically that does the same thing as ghusl. That means then you can do the prayer over her because she's now purified. Yeah? So basically in this situation, you might have the situation that you're about to bury her, you've done this, and then a woman comes along just in time. Then what do? Then you would repeat the thing, and this woman would come and wash the body. But if you've already buried the person, you don't dig them up and make sure that the ghusl happens. No, that opportunity is passed. ولا محرم من الرجال فليمم رجل وجهها وكفيها. ولو كان الميت رجلا يممم أو ييمم النساء وجهه ويديه إلى المرفقين. If the man who died was a man, if the person who died was a man and he was traveling in a group of women, there was nobody else but women, none of them related to him, then they would also do tayammum for him, but this time they would do it to the elbow. That's the difference between the two. إن لم يكن معهن رجل يغسله ولا امرأة من محارمه. If so long as there was no man with them who could do the washing, nor any woman who was related to him. Because you can wash people who are related to them, even if they are the opposite sex. It's allowed. You're not allowed to, obviously, then you might, if it's a man with the woman, they would make sure she's covered fully, even in this situation. But yes, there is a dispensation made for relatives, but not for somebody who is not a relative. فإن كانت امرأة من محارمه غسلته وسترت عورته. If there is a woman from his relatives, such as his sister or his aunt or something of that nature, then he says here, she washes him, covering up his aura. So basically from there to there, she has to make sure that he's covered, but then she does the washing. So she basically does the same thing as a man would in that situation. وَإِنْ كَانَ مَعَ الْمَيِّتَةِ ذُو مَحْرَمْ غَسَلَهَا مِنْ فَوْقِ ثَوْبٍ. But if it is a woman who has died, and the only people that she has with him are male relatives, such as her brother, or her uncle, or nephew, or something like that, then they also wash her, he says, but they have to have a sort of sheet or something that covers her full body. So they have the sheet there and they wash under the sheet. ويستحب أن يكفن الميت في وتر ثلاثة أثواب أو خمسة أو سبعة. It is recommended for the kafan, which is the shrouding. There are some interesting things about shrouding, by the way. There's a difference of opinion in the shrouding between the madhabs. Because there's a report of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he was buried in three Yemeni sahuli white athwab garments. And illa, and they don't include, it says in this hadith that they don't include, not including a turban, and not including a qamis, which is basically a tunic, something which has a hole for the arms and the neck and gets put over the top of a person. So this hadith basically says that he was buried in three white garments, not including those two things. So Imam Malik and Imam Abu Hanifa both said not including meant that they weren't counted as part of the three. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was buried in five garments. One of them which was a qamis, and one of them which was an amama, or imama, a turban. Imam Shafi said, no, what it means is that the Messenger of Allah was only buried in three things, and it was all cloth, and he didn't have any qamis and any imama on. So the Arabic itself is, depends on how you interpret it in order to arrive at the position. So in the position of Malik and Abu Hanifa, it's actually a recommendation or perfectly fine for a person to be wearing a qamis and to be wearing an imama and to be wearing an izar, and then for other cloths to be put on. And those things are counted amongst the odd number in the position of Malik. So they would be underneath, then the other cloths would be wrapped around on top of them, according to that position. But most people now just use the cloths. You don't see very many people actually keeping on those types of garments underneath. This hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam with the word sahul, which sahuli, which is a word that they used to refer to the people who you would beat and wash cloths until they became extremely white. They were called a sahul, and it was always cotton. It indicates that the cloth should be something like cotton, and that second, it's best to be white. In fact, there's dislike for the cloth that you bury somebody in to be blue or black. But other colors, such as reds and things like that, they were fine with. But the best thing would be to bury them in white. And as I said, it's best to be up to, with the men up to five, And with women, up to seven. So you have the khamis, and then you have the izar, and then you have the imama, and then you have two cloths on top of that, like sheets that you wrap around. Because these other ones, there'll be a waist wrapper, the izar, and then there'll be a khamis over the top of that, and then there will be a turban around the head, which would cover that area. But these ones, you start at the bottom, you dry the body after washing it, then you lay out the cloth, then you put the body onto the cloth, and then you wrap up from one side and wrap from the other, and then you do that again, and with the women maybe two more times until you've covered over the top of the head and under the feet, and you have ties to make sure it stays in place. That's basically the way it's done. But the difference of opinion is whether you have a qamis and an izar under that, like an ordinary garb that people would wear. And as I said, it can't be the ones that the person was wearing what they died in, but it was a different one to that. Doesn't have to be something new, by the way, because, basically some of the companions said words that indicated that it's a waste of money to, that if somebody goes in the ground, that's going to get ruined. So you don't necessarily need new garments. New garments are better to be worn by people who are living rather than the dead. But it should be clean and white. As I said, five or seven, it's best to have that number. This doesn't include one. It's not better to have one than two. This is a starting with three. Three is better than two or four. You know, five is better than four or six. Seven, better than, but above seven, you don't continue. That's it. وَمَا جُعِلَ لَهُ مِنْ أُزْرَةٍ وقميص وعمامة فذلك محسوب في عدد الأثواب الوتر. The waist wrapper and the qamis, the tunic and the turban, or for a woman it'll be a khimar, which is sort of like a headscarf that covers her head and can be put over the face as well. All of that is counted within the odd number of garments. When we're saying three, five, and seven, it includes those, he says here. وَقَدْ كُفِّنَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فِي ثَلَاثَةِ أَثْوَابِ بِيضْ صَحُولِيَّةِ. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was buried in three white sahuli garments. And as I said, there's two opinions about sahuli here. Either it refers to a sahul, which is somebody who made garments very, very white, which means then we're talking about cotton, or it refers to a place in Yemen, because in another hadith it mentions that these garments were Yemeni. And there's a place in Yemen called Sahul. So it refers to these types of cloth that they make there, basically. أُدْرِجَ فِيهَا إِدْرَاجًا. And he was wrapped up in these three cloths. صلى الله عليه وسلم. وَلَا بَأْسَ أَنْ يُقَمَّسَ الْمَيِّتُ وَيُعَمَّمُ. And there's no harm in the deceased being given a qamis to wear and being given an imama, a turban to wear. So basically, he was just repeating that. وَيَنْبَغِي أَنْ يُحَنَّطْ. And it is also recommended that tahnit happens, which is perfuming. This can happen in two ways. Either you get physical perfume, like musk or something, which is sort of like a physical form, and you break it up, and you place it on the shroud, and you place it on the parts of the body, like on the eyes, and maybe you put something on there to make sure it stays there, or on the mouth. And on the parts of the body where you do wudu, as he's going to mention, and anywhere else. And also, it's also recommended that you burn incense so that the kafan absorbs the scent of oud and things like that. It's all recommended. وَيُجْعَلُ الْحَنُوتُ بَيْنَ أَكْفَانِهِ. The incense, that perfume, is placed on each shroud, because you do it one by one. So you... When you put the body on, you've already put the perfume on the shroud and you wrap it. Then when you put it onto the next shroud has already got perfume, and then the next one is also up to all seven for a woman. وَفِي جَسَدِهِ. And on the person's body, wherever you feel it's needed, because this is to make sure the body has a nice odor to it. وَفِي مَوَاضِعِ السُّجُودِ مِنْهُ. And in the places where a person touches the ground when he's doing sajda, which is on the hands, the forehead, the nose, the knees, the feet. ولا يغسل الشهيد في المع في المعترك. Somebody who dies as a shaheed in battle is not given a ghusl. They are not given a ghusl. What does it mean to die as a shaheed in battle? It's not just when the Muslims went out on their ghazawat with the Khalifa and declaring that they were, you know, inviting a people to Islam, and then the people, if the people didn't come to Islam, then there would be jihad. Now, that's one aspect. If a person dies doing that, then he's a shaheed. But even if the Muslims are attacked and the enemy kills you, even if you're sleeping in your bed, or even if you're running away from them and you fall down a well, or anything that happens to you, when you're being attacked by the enemy, you're still considered a shaheed. They knock your house down, their house collapses you and crushes you. Or if you're trying to escape and you drown, any of these situations, you're still considered a shaheed. Even if you're unaware that the enemy is attacked and they kill you, you're still considered a shaheed. So all the people in Gaza are all considered shaheed. Shaheed ma'rika, shaheed of a battle. So they all have that reward. So none of them would be given. So when you see, actually, I mean, according to the Malik, you wouldn't even have the prayer prayed over them. So even when they have the funeral prayers in Gaza, according to the position of Malik, you wouldn't have those funeral prayers, because they're all immediately shaheed. They're beyond the need of us giving them funeral prayers. Basically, a shaheed means Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, and his angels have bear testimony to them. So, I mean, when it comes to the prophets and stuff like that, of course, we do the prayer over them, because the prayer on a prophet has its own reward. making a dua or a prayer on the prophet has its own special reward. So it's not necessarily a sign that of the high station, but it's one of the maziyah. It's a specific thing that a shaheed has. And also, the other reason why they're called shaheed is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them access to the garden from the moment they die. So they see the garden straight away, unlike everybody else who has to wait until the Yawm al-Qiyamah. So this is the shaheed of the battle. But also there are other types of shaheed, but other types of shaheed, such as those who drown, such as those who die in a plague or die in an earthquake and so on and so forth, those other ones, they still have part of the reward of being shaheed, but they don't have this special thing where they're not washed and you don't do the prayer over them. That's specific to those who die in battle. It says, وَلَا يُصَلَّى عَلَيْهِ, and the prayer is not done over them. وَيُدْفَنُوا بِثِيَابِهِ, and they are buried in the clothes that they were wearing. So if somebody dies on the battlefield, the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said they are buried بِكُلُومِهِمْ وَدِمَائِهِمْ, with their wounds and their blood. In other words, you don't even clean off their clothes and put fresh clothes on. Everything that's signed, they're buried in that. The only thing that they're not buried in is their weapons and their armor, which the Muslims take to be able to make use of in continuation of the fight. But their clothes, even rings and things like that that they're wearing, so long as they're not excessively valuable or those types of things, they're buried with all of it. Their shoes and so on and so forth. وَيُصَلَّى عَلَىٰ قَاتِلِ نَفْسِهِ وَيُصَلَّى عَلَىٰ مَنْ قَتَلَهُ الْإِمَامُ فِي حَدٍ أَوْ قَوَدٍ وَلَا يُصَلِّي عَلَيْهِ الْإِمَامُ. So now this is another category of people. Can you close that door, please? So if somebody kills themselves, that does not take them out of Islam. Killing yourself does not mean that you are no longer a Muslim, but it is a ma'siyah. It's like somebody who commits adultery, or somebody who steals, or engages in riba. They're all ma'siyah, major wrong actions. And so when people are known to have committed a major wrong action, that doesn't stop them being a Muslim. Somebody, for example, even if somebody, say, refuses to pray, but acknowledges that prayer is an obligation on him, all these people, they're still Muslim. So the prayer has to be prayed over them. They have to be given a ghusl. But as he says at the end, the imam should not be the one to lead the prayer, nor should anybody who is well known in the community as being somebody that people want to emulate. Because that would then almost be seen to being saying that this person, he's being honored despite doing this action that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hates. But it's not enough to stop that person being Muslim. So the prayer is still done on them. Some people think that, you don't do the prayer on people who kill themselves. That's nonsense. It's not kufr. It's another form of major wrong action, basically. And he says also that similarly, if the imam kills somebody through a had punishment, for example, if somebody commits adultery and they are put to death, or they rebel against the sultan and then they are captured and put to death for that reason, or any of these types of things, or if somebody's killed in qasas or qawad, which is basically when you kill somebody and then they demand, instead of the payment, that you get killed in retaliation. This doesn't mean that if somebody kills your son, for example, or kills your brother or kills your wife, you can go chase after them and kill them. No, you have to go to the imam, as he says. This is done by the imam, and the imam meaning the leader. You have to go to him and say, so-and-so killed my son, and then that's proven. And then you have then the choice of blood money or of that person also being killed. But it has to be done by the imam. It can't be, this thing where you have blood feuds, where one person kills somebody in one tribe, then somebody in that tribe comes back. And you have all of these things that do happen in some parts of the Muslim world, unfortunately, and have happened for years. But that's not what's meant by qasas. Qasas is something that is determined by the leader and by the law. It's not just a wild west, people just retaliating willy-nilly. And he says here, the imam does not pray over them, but as I said, it's not just the imam. Again, for these two categories of people, it's to avoid it being considered by people to be something that's okay. وَلَا يُتْبَعُ الْمَيِّتُ بِمِجْمَرِ This is another thing that is disliked in the madhab of Malik. I'm not sure about the other madhabs, but we tend to have processions, funeral processions, where the body is carried to the graveyard from wherever often from where the funeral prayer is, or from where the house the person prayed died in, and the body is carried to the funeral procession. So you have people following it. Now, as he mentions here, well, mashu amam al-janaz afdal, it's better to walk in front if you can. In our situation here in Norwich, you can't, because we need that person with his car in front so that people know that it's a funeral, so that the traffic will stop. But it's better if you can to go in front, because you are a shafi'. You are an intercessor, and the intercessor tends to go in front. Because that's the whole point of the funeral prayer. One of the du'as is you ask Allah to accept our intercession on behalf of that person. So men go in front, riders, and women used to go behind the funeral procession, the bier as it's being carried. But there used to be a practice among the Christians that they would have these censers, these big incense carriers that they would carry while they were doing their funeral processions. They'd be burning incense, or they might have torches that they would carry in these funeral processions. And he says, no, it's disliked, because that's emulating the Christians. So some people thought, oh, wow, the more we just talked about Hanut in the kafan, in the shrouding that we put perfume. They think, oh, let's have perfume on the route there. But no, disliked, because it's not part of our practice. Not something that the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did. وَيُجْعَلُ الْمَيِّتُ فِي قَبْرِهِ عَلَى شَقِّهِ الْأَيْمَنِ وَيُنْسَبُ عَلَيْهِ اللَّبِنِ وَيَقُولُ حِينَئِذٍ. So now we're coming to the burial. As for the depth of the burial, so long as animals can't get to the body, that's the most important thing. It doesn't have to be a particular depth. In fact, it's disliked to make it too deep, because that's too much effort that people are expending into the digging. But an ordinary, it's mostly done for us now, the depth of these graves. Now, there's two ways of burying the body amongst us. There is lahid, which is where you have very, very solid ground that you can basically carve almost like stone, and it will stay in position. In that particular one, it's quite difficult to dig, but then you should dig a sort of alcove or a niche in the wall that faces the Qibla that's big enough for the body. And then the body gets placed in that niche, and then you close that niche up. That's called a lahid. And then the other one, which is called a shaq, is where you put the body either straight onto the ground, or better yet, if the soil will allow it, you dig a little sort of trench, and you put the body in this trench, which you can make this trench even with sort of mud brick or something to make sure it stays up. And then you cover that up so it's the earth is not touching the body. And then you put in the earth afterwards. Those are the two main ones. But the lahid was the one that was preferred. The Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, lahid is for us and shaq is for other than us. But I mean, it's not always possible. Because, for example, the soil that we have here does not allow that. It would just collapse onto the body the moment you tried to put the body in there. So that's not the way you do it. So you put the body on the right-hand side. You put a bit of soil under the head so the head is in a comfortable position and not in an uncomfortable position, if you can. And maybe a bit of soil on either side to make sure that the body stays in position. And then you start covering it with the planks that we use, or bricks if you want to build it on these mud pipe bricks, so that there's a bit of a gap between the earth being thrown in. But they actually say, though, it's actually better to throw earth directly on the body than to have a coffin. Burying in a box is not part of our practice. This is our practice I mentioned here. And when you do, when you put the body in, the person taking the body in may well be one of the close family, often the sons or the brother or the, and they go down into the ground and put the body there. He says here, it's recommended to all these du'as that we're mentioning, by the way. I make an important point about du'as. You can memorize all of these du'as, such as when you go on Hajj or when you're, burying somebody. But if you don't understand them and you're just reciting them as a sort of litany, then actually it's better for you not to do those du'as. Even though you've got some reward for doing the sunnah, you're not actually making a du'a. You're just simply, your tongue is just moving and saying things. A du'a is an impassioned plea. It's better then for you to say it in your native tongue, or say something that you understand what you're saying as a du'a, than to simply recite by rote all of these other types of du'as. If you can do these du'as and understand them and do them with meaning, that is the best thing, obviously. But then again, there's also the people there who are listening who maybe don't understand that as well. So you take into account the other people who are saying Ameen, and one of those people might be the one whose du'a is accepted with Allah. So you should also make sure you take into account whether the people you are with can understand you when you make du'as. Anyway, he says here, the du'a is recommended here. Allahumma inna sahibana qad nazala bik. Our companion, O Allah, has come to take advantage of your hospitality. He's come to you. وَخَلَفَ الدُّنْيَا وَرَاءَ ظَهْرِهِ, and left the dunya behind him. وَافْتَقَرَ إِلَى مَا عِنْدَكَ, and he is in need of what you have. اللَّهُمَّ ثَبِّتْ إِنْدَ الْمَسْأَلَةِ مَنْتِقَ. Oh Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, make steady or firm what he says when he is questioned. Give him the right words when the questioners come. That's the two questioners who come in the grave, Munkar and Nakir. That you have the answers when they ask you, what is your deen, who is your prophet, and who is your lord, and all the various questions that they ask. This dua is asking that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the answers. وَلَا تَبْتَلِهِ فِي قَبْرِهِ بِمَا لَا طَاقَةَ لَهُ بِهِ, and do not try him when he's in his grave. Do not test him in his grave with anything that he has not got the ability to bear. وَالْحِقُّ بِنَبِيِّهِ مُحَمَّدٍ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ, and let him join his Prophet Muhammad, place him in the company of his Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam when he is resurrected. So this is the dua when you're placing the body in the grave. So I just got a couple more things here before we go on to actually what you do in the prayer. So that will be a separate thing, inshallah. He says here, وَيُكْرَهُ الْبِنَاءُ عَلَى الْقُبُورِ وَتَجْسِيسُهَا. It is disliked to build on graves and to plaster them over in white. But you have to remember a couple of things about this particular dislike, because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam also laid down a stone at the head of the grave of Uthman ibn Mad'un, and he said, he laid down that stone so I know where my brother is buried and I know where to put his family with him. So the thing is, we have such huge cemeteries now that sometimes if you didn't do some sort of building of some sort over a grave, it would be very difficult to find particular graves. So, I mean, these things are very much time limited and situation limited, because we know from the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it's permitted to build something or place something in order for people to know where it is. If you need to do something further for people to know where it is, then that becomes acceptable. That's the whole point. But if it's purely for the showing off, or look, my family were a wonderful family, here's my expensive mausoleum, then that's what's completely disliked and forbidden, because you're basically, and the other thing is, what you're doing when you do that is you're taking away land from the living. Because basically, a grave, the moment a person is placed in the ground and his burial plot becomes a waqf. And there are conditions attached to waqfs, what you can do with them. You can't buy and sell them, and so on and so on and so on. This is why it's disliked to bury people in your house. Because then that stops that house from being used as a house fully, because it can't then be bought and sold further, and things of that nature. So basically, when you have this massive mausoleums, you're basically taking away land from people for the dead, which is one of the other reasons why it's disliked. If you did that for everybody. But again, sometimes, somebody, you need to know how to find them. And so some aspect of that, especially when you go into some of these major Muslim cities like Fez, where you are like hundreds of thousands of people buried in this place, it does help to have some sorts of signposts that help you to find where people are buried. وَلَا يُغَسِّلُ الْمُسْلِمُ أَبَاهُ الْكَافِرُ وَلَا يُدْخِلُهُ قَبْرًا. A Muslim should not wash, do a ghusl for his non-believing father, or anybody else who's an unbeliever. He says the father because that's the closest person to a man, or it could be his mother, or, a Muslim woman should not wash her Muslim mother, her non-Muslim mother, and so on, or put them into the ground, basically. So basically, it's saying that Muslims should not involve themselves in the funeral ceremonies of non-Muslims at all. That's specific for Muslims. You don't have to face them in any particular direction. He says here, illa an yakhafa an yudayya, except if you are afraid that the body will go bad, basically, because nobody else is going to do it. Nobody's going to do this job. فَلْيُوَارِهِ, then you should bury the body. So basically, he's saying you just put the body in the ground. That's your job. As for doing a whole big major ceremony when the person you're burying is not a Muslim, you should avoid that as a Muslim. Those ceremonies of death should be exclusive for the Muslims, but you don't leave the bodies of non-Muslims, whether they're related to you or not, just above ground and rotting. It is the duty of the Muslims to make sure whoever's with them is buried and in the ground. But it should not be done with a whole big ceremony, basically. There's a couple more things here. وَاللَّحِدْ أَحَبُّ إِلَىٰ أَهْلِ الْعِلْمِ مِنَ الشَّقْ. The lahid, as I talked about before, the niche in the wall of the qibla, when the grave, basically the grave here is perpendicular to the qibla. The body is on its right-hand side, facing the qibla. So you have one wall of the qibla here, one wall of the qibla here, and the two smaller walls on this side. In that wall that's facing the qibla, you dig in a niche like that, that's big enough for a body, and you place the body in facing towards the qibla. That is not very easy here in this country with the type of soil that we have, especially here in Norwich. So we've tended to avoid that, but that is the best thing to do, especially if you're on hard sort of ground, to do that if you can. He said the people of Norwich prefer this than shaq, which is the ditch on the bottom, or placing the body straight on the bottom. That's the preference. He says here, وَهُوَ أَنْ يُحْفَرُ لِلْمَيِّتْ تَحْتَ الْجَرْفِ فِي حَائِثْ قِبْلَةِ الْخَبْرِ. It is that you dig for the deceased on the wall of the qibla, or the wall facing the qibla of the grave. On that particular wall, you dig a niche. وَذَلِكَ إِذَا كَانَتْ تُرْبَةٍ صَلْبَةٍ. And that's if the ground is hard. لَا تَتَهَيَّلْ وَلَا تَتَقَطَّعْ. It doesn't collapse onto the body. It doesn't drop bit by bit onto the body. So either the moment you put him in, the the whole thing collapses, which is completely wrong. Or you put it in there and then bits of dirt keep on dropping off from the top. That's again, you wouldn't do it in that case. وَكَذَلِكَ فُعِلَ بِرَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ Because that's what's done, what was done with the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was buried in a lahid. His body was put into the side wall of his grave. Okay, well, we'll finish there, inshallah. Are there any questions about any of this? Who? Yeah, he's just saying the most important thing is the talqin, but the talqin is not constant. I mean, if you do it and the person in these final moments, which can stretch for a bit, says la ilaha illallah or clearly has taken it on board, that's enough. You don't keep on being insistent about it and repeating it again and again and again. It's not like that in their final moments you're just constantly saying la ilaha illallah and nothing else. It doesn't have to be repeated once the talqin has been done and the person has been cognizant of it. So all of these things, these things can last for quite some time. It's not always easy to know exactly when a person is dying. I mean, there are certain things like their breath stops. I mean, you can, you know, people used to put like mirrors in front of the mouth and things like that. There's also a noise, like a gargling noise or a sort of like a type of rattling noise that can come when people die as their breath stops. And there are various other signs like the eyes glazing over and so on and so forth. But I mean, even in the time that leads up to that, it can stretch on for quite some time. Some people can cling to life for days, not weeks, in that state. So, I mean, you don't know exactly when a person's going. So there's lots of opportunity when they are in this state to recite Yasin or to encourage them to say La ilaha illallah and so on. Yes. I mean, there's two ways of burying somebody. If the ground doesn't allow it, you can also bury them on their back with their feet towards the Qibla. Say the particular area, the space that's left is only allows that. And then you would put a little bit of earth behind their head so that the face is facing in the direction of the Qibla. But always important that the face is facing in the direction of the Qibla, whichever way you're doing. I mean, not ridiculously, but just a little bit so that the face is facing towards the Qibla.
So no soil should ever be put on the dead body.
Well, no, some, in order to, as I said, well, not on top, but you would balance the body to make sure you might need soil to push, you know, under. Generally speaking, no. When you have a lahid, then you seal it up with either planks or with bricks. Even when you have the shaq, sometimes you would build the sort of thing in the bottom and then put the bricks or the planks on top. The way we're doing it, when you put the body straight on the thing, is you have the planks, the cells, to avoid that. But again, as I said, he mentioned that it's better to throw soil directly on the body than to bury the body in a coffin.
So even like in an emergency or like a war, you don't bury them.
No, I mean, in those sorts of situations, you would. If lots of people have died all at the same time, and you have to bury a lot of people once, he's going to go into that later. You can bury. It's okay to bury more than one person in the same grave. What you try and do is you try and make the best of them, whether that's the most knowledgeable or the best of character, be the closest to the Qibla, and then you would line them up behind. Well, you can do what you can. But as I said, even then, he said it's better to throw the earth than to put a coffin, which shows that it's not that terrible a thing. It's better to do the thing that we did. You're going back to the earth anyway, in a sense.
Coffins can be used.
It's disliked, strongly disliked. Partly because it's not our practice. You mean non-Muslim?
Yeah.
I mean, it's better to avoid the actual ceremonies if you can. You can come afterwards, but I mean, unless, of course, it's going to be a fitna for the Muslims to somebody not to go, but then you try and avoid participating. You don't participate directly if other people are carrying out. So you don't then get into the grave and be the first one to do it, for example, or, you know, help washing and preparing the body or anything like that. But if you have to be there, you have to be there. Yes. Well, I mean, there's two positions that are mentioned here in the Risala. He mentions that one of the companions of Malik, by which it's referred to as Ibn Habib here, he took the position that it's a good thing to do. Because there's a hadith of the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that Allah will call on the angel of death to make the death of that person easier for him if Yasin is recited at his bedside. But Imam Malik said that was something that they didn't practice amongst themselves, and as Imam Malik disliked many things because he didn't want them to become sunnahs or considered to be fard by people. So he was very, very careful. He was in such a position, Imam Malik, that so many people followed him that if he took a position, people would automatically think that that was the only way things could be done, and he was cognizant of that. So he was a very, very careful man. If you look in the Mudawana, he scarcely even says anything is haram. He says, I don't like it. Akrahu dhalik. Basically, that's as far as he would go. Sometimes that kiraha means it's completely and utterly haram. If you look at the fiqh, other times it means it's disliked. But he took that position.
Someone is nominal Muslim, he doesn't come to the mosque and, you know, he just is a lay Muslim. And for years, nobody has seen the mosque, even during the Jumu'ah, he dies, he's not to the mosque.
I mean, if he has not publicly renounced the deen or said anything that makes you outside of the deen, then he would still be considered a Muslim if he has been witnessed to have said the Shahada at some point in the past, or if he's known to have been Muslim before. Unless something specifically takes him out of the deen, then he remains upon the state that he was in. So he would be buried as a Muslim, unless it was known to the contrary. As I said, we mentioned earlier, even if somebody kills themselves or anything like that, they're still considered to be Muslim, and they're buried and washed as a Muslim. Okay, we'll finish there. بِسْرِ وَبَرَكَاتِ بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ مَلِكِ يَوْمِ الدِّينِ إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمَ صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِّينَ آمِينَ اللَّهُمَّ صَلِّ عَلَى سَيِّدِنَا مُحَمَّدٍ عَبْدِكَ وَرَسُولِكَ النَّبِيِّ الْأُمِّيِّ وَعَلَى آلِهِ وَصَحْبِهِ وَسَلَّمَ تَسْلِيمًا سُبْحَانَ رَبِّكَ رَبِّ الْعِزَّةِ عَمَّا يَصِفُونَ وَسَلَامٌ عَلَى الْمُرْسَلِينَ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ السَّلَامُ عَلَيْكُمْ